Our Old Testament reading today will come from a very familiar passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I'll give you a few seconds to turn there if you'd like to follow along. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of your God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Hence the reading of God's holy word. Let us prepare our hearts and minds for the preaching of God's word today by utilizing our Trinity Psalter. Turning to page 19A, let us stand and sing "The Heavens Declare." You may be seated. Our Old Testament reading, or our New Testament reading, we've already done the Old Testament reading, but our New Testament reading today will come from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, which will also serve as the foundation for the sermon this day. Hear again the word of your God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we humble our hearts before you this day, asking for grace and mercy to aid us in hearing, understanding, and applying your word to our lives. Through Christ we do ask. Amen. As I get a tad bit older, I find myself remembering and even marveling at some of my youthful activities. I've been particularly thinking about summer basketball games. As many, if not all of you know by now, Missouri summers can be somewhat, well, shall we say, somewhat hot, maybe even a tad bit humid. Really, truthfully, if the heat doesn't get you, well, the humidity will do its best to do so. Between these two twin powers, one can easily grow weary even when doing normal tasks, like walking to one's car. In my youth, though, such stifling heat did not stop me and my buddies from games of pickup basketball, played sometimes in the heat of the day. One of our favorite locales was the homemade court of one Barry Mitchell. Since we were a bunch of, shall we say, those sorts of kids who could not jump, Barry had constructed a lowered goal, which was further serviced by, now some of you 80s kids will remember this, those small basketballs, those miniature basketballs. I think they were actually promo basketballs, but we used them for great delight. For as kids who could not jump in Barry's backyard with the lowered court, we loved that court with those small basketballs because you know what we could do? We could dunk those basketballs. Even in the stifling heat in which we would play, it seemed now, I'm sure it wasn't as long as it was, but it seems like we would play for hours in that stifling heat with the only help given to fend off potential heat stroke being the Gatorade all of us was sure to bring. You youngsters, this is old stuff, but for us oldsters, Gatorade was brand new back in the day, and we loved it. My favorite flavor was cherry. Yet eventually, though young, healthy, and fit, the heat would wear us down, and weariness would end our game. Weariness was and is a fact of life. The same holds true for our current Christian pilgrimage. And I do think pilgrimage is a good way to illustrate the Christian life. We are in the process of going somewhere, with the where ultimately being the full enjoyment of God's eternal kingdom, fully revealed on planet Earth. Whereas the Earth, in one sense, is our home and as well as our future inheritance, the current state of the Earth is not our home or, thankfully, our future reality. We look forward to a renewed heaven and earth where we will forever dwell, enjoying God's creational gifts as experienced in the very presence, the immediate presence of our God. What a hope that has been set before us. Yet it is before us. We are in process, having not yet arrived at our goal, that final and full manifestation of our eternal home. We are on the pilgrimage side of God's redemptive outworking. In this process, in this pilgrimage, we can and do grow weary. When this happens, when our strength begins to give way and our resolve weakens, we need to look to Christ and remember. Remember what? We need to remember, for one thing, Christ's priestly work. This sort of remembering ought to have a beneficial impact upon us, one that should aid us to counter that weariness. But what sort of impact should we so experience? Well, I think the answer to that question we have here before us, three sorts of impacts. Because Christ has completed his priestly service, first, we must draw near to God. Second, we must hold firm to our confession of hope. And finally, we must stir one another up. First of all, verses 19 through 20. Because Christ has completed his priestly service, we must draw near to God. After having completed his exposition of the priestly ministry of Christ, our author, for the third time in this epistle, this letter, puts on his preacher's hat and exhorts his congregation. We saw this earlier, chapter 2, chapter 3. We saw it again in chapter 5, chapter 6. Now for the third and final time, he preaches. He exhorts, and he'll do so to the end of chapter 10. Notice, though, how he goes about doing this. First, he recaps the truth exposited from the preceding section. That was what we see in verses 19 and verse 20. He recapitulates, summarizes what he's already declared about Christ's priestly office, his priestly service. Because of Christ's all-sufficient priestly service, by which he sacrificed himself for our sins, thus putting away our sins and perfecting us as worshipers of God, not morally perfect, but fit to enter into God's presence to worship. We should have confidence to enter the holy places of God's abode. Christ's sacrifice has now become the new and living way through which we pass through the veil into the most holy place. Well, that's one way we can understand verse 20. There is a bit of, if we can get a little technical for a few seconds, there is a bit of a challenge to verse 20. We read there, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that's explication. He's explaining something, that is, through his flesh. And the question is what is through his flesh connected with? One of the classical treatments, the Greek would allow and perhaps even favor in some ways, the understanding that through his flesh should be associated with curtain. You remember the curtain. We've been introduced to the curtain before in this book. That's that piece of cloth that separated the most holy place, representing God's eternal abode in the old tabernacle structure. We saw this earlier in Hebrews. From the holy place, thus separating these two rooms, the priest could go into the holy place, but they couldn't go into the most holy place, save one man and him only once a year, at great threat to his own life, by the way. So those who understand this reference, that the veil is an allegory, that's how we would understand the author's use, if this is what he's meaning, an allegory of the body of Christ. You stay there for a minute. I didn't know where to put you for the longest time. You found your place. The allegory of the body of Christ. And of course, what do we know from the Gospels? That after Christ died, after the work was finished, as we preached last week, what happened to it? It was rent. It was torn from top to bottom, thus representing that now we, his believing community, have access to God. And so, using that allegorical sort of thinking, our author could be saying something like this, that Christ, by his death, has become like that torn curtain separating the presence of God from his people. That body now, by his suffering and by his death, Christ has made the way into the very presence. He is that torn curtain indicating our immediate access. Now that'll preach. And I suspect that's one reason it's so popular. We preachers like things that can give us good impact. The other possibility, and actually perhaps how I prefer it, is to understand it actually referring back to something that our author said earlier in that verse. He said, by the new and living way. In this case, what is that way? It's the flesh of Christ. Meaning, here metaphorically, that Christ, by his sacrificial death, has gained access. I think this will preach too. He has gained access that through him we can enter through that veil into the very presence of our God. Whatever the interpretation, I'm fine with either. The point is that we do have such access into the eternal abode through Christ, who, as verse 22 goes, or 23 goes on, I think it's actually 22, goes on to remind us, is our great priest, our great high priest. In light of this, in light of what Christ has accomplished, well, let us do it. Let us draw near unto God. Let us, as the author
said to the congregation then and says to the congregation of the Lord now. Let us draw near to God, especially because such access has been provided by the priestly service of Christ. And let us do so with a true heart, which I think means a loyal heart. A wayward heart is most inappropriate, especially considering the priestly service of Christ, who gave himself completely for our sins. He held nothing back. So let us be loyal to him. We must give ourselves completely to the Lord. A wayward heart is inappropriate, as is a wavering heart, as our author likewise refers to our approaching in what? Full assurance of faith. Such assurance is the result of Christ's priestly labors, by which our author says he sprinkled our hearts so as to cleanse us from an evil conscience. The quality of our faith rests not in the one believing, but in what one believes in, namely, in Christ's work as our high priest, a work by which he sacrificed himself for the full, partial? For the full forgiveness of our sins. How much did Christ's blood suffice for the forgiveness of your sins? All your sins have been atoned for by Christ in his sacrificial death. This is an objective truth which serves to validate, confirm, assure our subjective embrace. I am fully assured of my salvation because of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished, an assurance we can and do grow more and more in as we focus more and more on the Lord Jesus Christ. An assurance further affirmed and aided by our baptisms, which here our author alludes to as he speaks of our bodies washed with pure water. Our baptisms serve as both a message declaring to us what God has promised that he would cleanse us, and a guarantee that he has or will do this as we so believe in Christ. We can rest secured in the knowledge that what our baptisms declare to us, the salvific promises of God accomplished in Christ, are guaranteed and apply to us as and when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the saddest parts of modern evangelicalism that I suspect, myself included, 90% of us are guilty of, is not improving upon our baptisms. Not utilizing our baptisms throughout life, looking back to ours, even as we are baptizing our little ones, and utilizing them as aids to our faith, remembering what God has gloriously promised us in those baptisms, and taking assurance that as we have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, As the author of Hebrews will say momentarily, he who has promised such, he is faithful. In this way, our baptisms aid us to remember and take hold of God's salvific promises and serves to strengthen us in our times of weakness. By focusing our faith on Christ and his priestly labors, we can and must draw near to God with true hearts in full assurance of faith. And in doing so, we will find the strength we need to combat. No, to overcome, to gain the victory over our times of weariness. But secondly, because Christ has completed his priestly service, we must hold firm to our confession of faith. Now, if you notice, a pattern you ought to. I've kind of cheated this week. I just decided to let the author of Hebrews draw up my points for me. For that's exactly what our author says in verse 23. He said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. I'm sorry, that's where I made a mistake. Not a confession of faith. We would expect that here. But rather, our author says, confession of our hope. And how are we to hold fast? Without wavering. That kind of gives you an indication why I began the sermon the way that I did, by reminding us about the hope that is set before us. Our hope, that future reality we wait for in great anticipation, involves the completion of Christ's redemptive accomplishments. Now, our author is going to certainly focus on this idea of hope in chapters 11 and 12. One way he will speak of this future hope is by picturing it as an unshakable kingdom. Likewise, as a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Of course, the Bible provides an even more encompassing picture of our future condition. Speaking of a new heavens and a new earth, void of sin, suffering, and death. It is, according to our Lord and Savior in Matthew's gospel, it is a regenerated earth, which the prophets of old note for its remarkable fecundity, its bountifulness. The thing about hope is that it has to do with expectations. Something we confess as opposed to possess. It's a confession of hope. We confess this hope. Yet as we've seen in earlier sections of Hebrews, we do have good reason to hold on to our hope, as Christ himself has, for the sake of his people, entered into that blissful estate, which serves as a guarantee of our future reality. And again, in light of his priestly service, by which he has perfected or qualified us to eternally enjoy the presence of God, we must hold on to that hope. And we have declared time and time again what we now experience by faith and through the mediation of Jesus Christ, we will experience by sight. Now Christ stands in our stead in the presence of God. Then we will stand with Christ in the presence of God. This is our hope. A hope we rest in without wavering. Why? Because we know he who promised, he is faithful. This unwavering hope is a sure tool, weapon, to combat our weariness. Who of us have not encountered hard times during a period of great pursuit? I recall in my college days, the most difficult period was the last semester. mean, I had been chugging along with seemingly little weariness as I overcome this obstacle and that obstacle and this and that and this and that and all these obstacles. And then I hit the last semester. And it seemed like at that point, the obstacles I encountered were near debilitating. That created then, and then even compounded my weariness. And I would say the chief obstacle that truly, truly weighed me down more than any other was the uncertainty about my future. My hope, a hope of a better future because of a college degree, had been diminished by the reality I then faced. It provided me with no such guarantee, no promise of a better future. And suddenly, it was like somebody threw out the coal for my fire. And that train just started slowing down and slowing down. How unlike the hope of our confession. As the hope of our confession is neither a false nor a disappointing hope. I do believe Scripture grants us sufficient information to provide a picture to inspire hope, yet not sufficient information to clarify the full weight of the hope set before us. It is a hope for a reality we know, yet a reality that transcends my current condition. It is a hope that will not disappoint or prove false, because the one who promised is faithful. This is the sort of hope that, by clinging to it, I will find strength to overcome my weariness. Clinging. I don't normally recommend books from the pulpit because I don't think that's good policy. But I would recommend to you Derek Thomas's book on eschatology. Little bitty book. Beautifully done. You've got to have some idea of what you're hoping for it to be hope. And he does help that. Because we must cling to this hope. Not only because it helps us to battle weariness, but primarily because we have such a hope due to the priestly service of Christ, the finished, completed service of Christ. Finally, because Christ has completed his priestly service, we must stir one another up. Verses 24 through 25. I chuckle because I kept thinking as a preacher, boy, oh boy, I better clarify that point real quick. Stirring one another up. Well, you can do that different ways. Thankfully, our author makes sure to tell us how we are to, or what is the degree, or what is the purpose. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. To love and good works. Now, I need to let you know this so you don't misunderstand Scripture. In the Greek, this is just one long sentence. This is one long sentence. You know, thankfully, our English translators decided to break it up for us a bit. And in this one long sentence, there are three hortative subjunctives. Now, that doesn't mean anything to most of you here. But let me help you to understand so we don't misunderstand this "let us." It almost sounds like good advice. Well, hey, why don't, you know, like when me and my buddies would get together. Hey, let us go over to Barry's. Like, hey, that might be a good idea. No, that's not how the hortatory subjunctive functions in Greek. See, Greek doesn't have a first-person plural imperative. You say, what in the world? It doesn't. That's how they do commands. It's the imperative voice. You know, if this were written in a third person, it would read like an imperative. So what does Greek do? Greek, it substitutes one grammatical form for another. And in that way, that's how it expresses command in a first person plural. Now, what does all that mean to you? That means that he lets us is not advice. They're commands. We must. Our author is not offering us some good counsel. He's telling us in the light of Christ's priestly service what we must do. This is the authority of God expressed through his Hebrew author. Let us know we must. And so when he says we must stir one another up to love and good works, this is not a command, or this is not a good possible way to act. This is what must be done in light of Christ's priestly service. And the word, I must tell you, as it does somewhat in English, the word, the Greek underlying Greek word, stir up, it's a strong word. It can be used with a negative connotation. And when done so, it has the idea of disputing greatly. It's the same word that is used to describe what happened to Paul and Barnabas back in Acts 15 when they had it out. And they split from one another. Here it's a more positive word, but let's not lose sight. It's a powerful word. One commentator even spoke of it being something that we do that's a bit uncomfortable. We stir one another up in an uncomfortable sort of way. Here it connotes the notion of exciting fellow believers, specific to love and to the performance of good works as evidence of one's faith. The chief way by which to do this is the public worship of God, as inferred in, well, that famous verse of Hebrews. If you don't know any other verse in Hebrews, you probably heard 10:25 by a preacher more than once. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think the author's thought runs along these sorts of lines. Think about how one can help fellow believers to live more faithfully to their God, rather than absenting oneself from the public worship of God, which is the place that provides opportunities to so encourage one another. Don't be absenting yourself from the worship of God. Be faithful to the worship of God so that for one reason you can stir one another up. Such compassionate service is only fitting in light of Christ's priestly service. As Christ has so considered his people, should we not do likewise? As Christ's service has so benefited us with access to the presence of God, ought we to take full advantage of such access, gathering together to encourage one another? There is an underlying point our author seems to be making. An important point, namely the absolute importance of corporate worship for our spiritual well-being. To routinely absentee oneself from such gracious means is a potential telltale sign of impending apostasy. We know what John says of this. We quote it quite often in Calvinistic circles. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. We often rightly emphasize that for one to understand that for one to so apostatize indicates the lack of genuine faith. Well, they didn't stay here because they never really had true faith. But again, I think we need to take notice. The sign of such apostasy is their departure from the church. Therefore, it is absolutely necessary not only to be at the public worship of God, but likewise to be part of the worshiping community. Only by active participation. I mean, think about it. It makes complete sense. We have different reasons to gather. I'm focusing on what our author here says. We can go elsewhere to speak about the primary function to glorify God in our worship. But here our author is indicating a horizontal function, which is to encourage one another. Well, if you're never around one another, it's hard to encourage one another. So it's not just that we check a box and say, I went Sunday. But if we're really going to follow the commands of Scripture, we must also be a part of other people's lives in this process. Here again, by involvement in the life of the church and the attendant practice of encouragement, what do we find? Strength. To overcome our weariness. You know this in a practical way. You come here with hearts that are downcast, with souls that are weary, and you engage in the worship of God, and you engage other believers before or after the worship of God, and during the week even. But especially on this day, the Lord's Day. And what do you find? You find when you leave here, a miracle has taken place. No, you didn't fall on the floor and start foaming at the mouth, thankfully. No, something very practical and very good. Your hearts have been encouraged. But now I do have to warn us, small exhortation. Make sure, or let us make sure, our involvement does look like encouragement. Be careful of the words you use and the actions you take. Think about this for a minute. If our words cut and our actions belittle, then we're not fulfilling our duty on the Lord's Day, even if we make it a regular habit to be present. Our author, he speaks of stirring up to love and good works, not to anger and bitterness. When we allow ourselves to fall short in these areas routinely, we are no longer an aid to another, but just another obstacle to overcome. Another burden, weighty burden, that produces nothing more than weariness. No. Let us look to Christ. Let us remember what our Lord did for us in his priestly service. And may that so motivate our hearts that we seek to stir one another up to love and good works, encouraging one another, especially as we see that day draw near. There is one phrase, and I just repeated it or stated it, that I have not commented on, all the more as you see the day approaching. We know what this is. This is the day of the Lord's return, when our hope will be fully realized as our pilgrimage as a church will be finished. I've taken a lot of your time. Normally we'd just stop here, but I read something from Dr. McWilliams, PCA minister in Florida, outstanding commentary on Hebrews. Would you please just let me a few more seconds of your time to read what I think is a beautiful illustration of what our author is here saying. Every summer when I was a little boy, my father would take our family to one of the Golden Isles on the coast of Georgia. Not understanding the relation of distance and time, I would regularly punctuate the family conversation with the question, "Daddy, are we there yet?" My father was patient indeed as I repeated the question with increased delight and intensity. I anticipated seeing the ocean on the other side of every hill we approached. Finally, he was able to say, "Yes, we are there." This is how we should live the Christian life. We should eagerly anticipate the return of Christ, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. One day, oh, what a day, one day Christ will come and take us unto himself, and our Father will say to us, "You have arrived." Let us pray. Father God, grant us this day eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that comprehend what the Scriptures, by the working of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us, your church. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.